was hoping he's not leaving for good. As you can see, our speaker this morning is Brother Russ Martin, and he's chosen as his topic, the nature of natures. The nature of natures. Brother Russ.
As you can see, today's subject is the nature of natures. Some of you may recall that I gave this talk really without any illustration about 10 years ago, and it needed a little updating and a little correction, so I've reworked it a little bit and brought it up to some of the issues of the day and also added a little bit to it. So I hope we won't take too much longer. But we'll start with a consideration. Where do we find information about the nature of God, the nature of God's plan, the nature of the universe in general, and the natures of mankind? And we find it outlined for us as one of the chapters Brother Russell penned for us in the first volume. Now, the layout of the first volume is mastery of a logical presentation. The book is as applicable to one who claims to be a Christian with years in any church, to all the way down to the agnostic who is not even sure about the existence of God. The first chapter addresses why one should even seek truths. Earth's night of weeping to terminate in a morning of joy. Given the recent events of natural and man-made calamities, tragedies, who would look without despair at the conditions around us and think that is this all there is to man's existence? So the need of man and the hope for something better, much better, is given to us in study one. The next two chapters establish the foundation upon which any truth seeker may progress. First, one must establish an absolute author of truth. If you are a consumer of the media, be that news, talk radio, or the internet, you know that to a great deal, all viewpoints claim to be proponents of both of the following: that they determine where truth is, what its source is, and they are expounders of what is truth. But in Volume 1, Study 2 establishes God's existence without relying on the scriptures. And once the Creator is established as the source of truth, we can move on as to how the source might transfer truth to all of his creation. Study 3 shows why it is logical to expect a medium containing that truth, and that medium would be provided to the creation. It would be expected that this revelation would not only be given, but would be preserved for virtually all of man's time here on earth. He thus proves that this book is, in fact, the Bible. It is not only a book of truth, but a book of history, a book of prophecy of the future, and God's plans and perspectives, and is especially shown in chapter 4. The next five chapters give us the plan from Adam to the kingdom in just under 100 pages. Mystery from hit from ages, the Lord's return, the permission of evil, and at its end, the day of judgment, and finally, ransom and restitution, enabling the future plans just expounded. But fundamental to understanding all of this is the difference in natures of what rules and governs each domain of nature. When the differences in natures are understood and the principles of the ransom are clear, then the discussion of the three ways on the chart is possible. So that brings us to the topic at hand for this morning, the nature of natures. You might rightly ask, well, why take time to look at natures? There is heaven and there is earth, spiritual and temporal. Even those of only the barest religious beliefs would say that there is God and the angels in heaven and man on earth. What needs to be said more on natures than that? Well, frankly, a lot, and really more than we can cover here in this hour. But let's start off by taking a look at what man defines as nature. And we think that, you know, you'll find in a dictionary, you'll find a lot of definitions on what nature is and a lot of uses of the word. But you won't find too many that relate really to what we're talking about. We find in the definition of in Merriam-Webster, in his third definition, one that really gets what Brother Russell is talking about and what is meant by the natures in the scriptures. A kind or a class usually distinguished by fundamental or essential characteristics. And their example is inanimate. It's a document of confidential nature. But this definition really relates to what we're talking about when we're natures. We're talking about classes, and they're distinguished by fundamental and essential characteristics. Now let's take a look at the chart for a minute. When Brother Russell drew this up, what was important? And what was important that he was trying to convey? How could he get across that the plan of God in a simple chart that would fit on one page? Now consider what he decided upon. What two primary things are the major components of the chart? The chart is really a graph with time on the horizontal axis. But now what's on the vertical axis? What is he showing versus time? On the bottom is plane R, representing the depraved sin of contained in human nature. At the other extreme is the plane of divine nature, plane K. Clearly, natures are the vertical axis of our graph, and classes that occupy those natures are subsets of those natures we consider. While the chart clearly teaches that there are distinctions in natures, it focuses is the subsets of each nature that exist, and in what time frame, and to some extent, the relationship between those classes, as can be seen most pointedly in the millennial age pyramid. And we'll talk more on that in a while. There's only two major natures we know of, referred to in the beginning of our talk, the spiritual and the earthly. They, on our chart, are separated at plane L. There are divisions and specifics within these planes, but everything falls within those two characteristics. There is one passage in the scripture that clearly sets the stage for our consideration of natures. And let's start by reading 1 Corinthians 15, and it's a fairly long passage. We'll go from verse 38 to verse 49. This is pretty much the most definitive works in the scriptures concerning this broad subject of natures. But God gives it body as he wished, and to each the seeds, of a body of its own. All the flesh are not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differeth from star in glory. Verse 42. Also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body, and then he's talking about the church here, but there are more subjects we can draw from this. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in a perishable body. It is raised in an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man, Adam, became a living spirit. Verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are also those who are earthy. And is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And finally, verse 49 and 50, and just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. In the chapter on natures, Brother Russell uses the terms beings and domains as subdivisions of natures. Divisions of these he refers to as grades. And these aren't particularly spiritual terms, they're his terms, but they are scriptural concepts. And with that introduction he brought broadly to the subject of natures, let's spend some time looking at the earthly nature first. The earthly nature encompasses both animate and inanimate. I prefer this to what we find in Volume 1. Brother Russell refers to the animate as animal beings of which one is man. Even though not subscribing to the evolutionary theory, it could be a little confusing to label man as an animal being. Further dividing the animate earthly nature is the animal or brute creation, fish and fowl, as well as the bird population. Two other categories mentioned as belonging to the earthly are vegetation and mineral. Everything we are familiar with in the natural realm can be mapped into these major divisions. Animal natures, while having characteristics in the sense which exceed that of man, are all incapable of understanding and appreciating God and his plan. They clearly can serve and bring joy to man, but they only respond to the provision of needs and the love given to them and the principles of their masters. They appreciate and they reason on their own, not. Man, on the other hand, in his created perfection, is a joy to the Father. The work of his hands with incredible complexity, both physically, intellectually, having nobility of character, capable of comprehending and attaining the highest of all character concepts, love and sacrifice. Psalm 8, 4 through 9. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the seas, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. We really appreciated bringing out the concept here that David relates to in the concept of man being just a little bit lower than the angels. Man is much closer to the angels than he is to the animal creation. Maybe this is obvious, but this implies that man was created as closely as possible to that heavenly realm, but still in the earthly domain. So if we had to put a scale on the chart, we would kind of push mankind right up underneath the spiritual plane and the brute creation down below it. Clearly and unmistakably, he is the highest being in the natural realm. This is opposed to the thinking of man who is always looking and ascribing things to a higher being or an alien form of life, rather than realizing the old accomplishments were not by some alien race, but by man at the instruction and guidance and wisdom from above. For our purposes today, though, we are only interested in the animate, non-animal nature, that is, the human nature, the mankind. You might think that we would only break it down into just two subdivisions, perfect, and imperfect. Clearly, these are the only ones that are authorized by God, but imperfect human life needs to be further divided for completeness. Not divided by race, not divided by gender, but by purity. In Genesis, we read of a hybrid race that existed for a short time on the earth. Genesis 6:2 and verses 4 through 7. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Down to verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. And when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and they bore children to them, they were mighty men who were men old and men of renown. And then the Lord saw that wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and from man to the animals, to the creeping things, and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. This hybrid race was so corrupted that almost the entire human race that God regretted creating mankind. This blurring and combining of angelic and human nature was totally unauthorized by God. Not only would the Nephilim be destroyed as a consequence, but the race would have to pay a substantial penalty for their evil tendencies as well. The entire race, save eight, who remained separate from the Nephilim and as isolated as possible from evil influences and faithful to the Lord, except those eight, the Lord, all would perish in a worldwide flood. This is a clear indication we get from God on how important his design was, his independent design, and the distinction of natures as it was when he created it and as it always will be in his everlasting kingdom. Parsing human natures, subdividing human into two, not man to woman, but perfect and imperfect. What needs to be said of imperfect human nature? It's as common as dirt. Over 6 billion of these now, maybe 7 shortly. There is at least one aspect of imperfect human nature that we should consider at its propagation through the race. But what is the sin that makes everyone imperfect? Is sin a genetic defect? Infectious like bacteria? Is it a consequence of what we eat? Is it invasive or even on a smaller basis like a virus? Or is it a disease? Or could it be a mental dysfunction? We know that it is inherited through the Father. Let's read Ezekiel 18:19. Yet you say, why should the Son bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity? The Son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them. He shall surely live. The person who sins will die. The Son will not bear the punishment of the Father's iniquity. Again, in the final arrangement, nor will the Father bear the punishment for the Son's iniquity, for the righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Is it a condition of mind, or is it one that only can be corrected with the atonement, the shedding of blood? Well, we have Paul's statement in Hebrews for that, a scripture well known to all of us, and quoting from the New Revised Standard. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Because we are made in the image, and sin is so abhorrent in God's eyes, that he so arranged it, that perfection is the total absence of sin. A single one makes one imperfect for the balance of their life. Perfect human nature, in contrast, again, as we said, is a joy to the Father and the legions in heaven. While exceedingly rare, it is not zero, but it is embodied in just two human beings at present, that being Father Adam, prior to his sin, and Jesus through his existence here on the earth. In some sense, Adam was in somewhat a different earth than we know today. A perfect environment that provided for his every need without requiring very substantial effort on his part. We only have the second chapter in Genesis that relates Adam to this perfect condition in the Garden of Eden, and only part of that was with Eve. The account of Jesus, on the other hand, is significant and much more detailed. We must be careful in analyzing Jesus to learn of perfect human nature. Certainly before his consecration at Jordan, he was a perfect human being. And although not yet a man in the sight of the law, when he became 30, he was a man, a perfect man, in the fullest sense and in the eyes of the law. At that time, though, he began his consecration of the sacrifice of his all. God at this time begot him of the Holy Spirit, which bestowed upon him certain privileges which are beyond that which Adam enjoyed. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus was able to effect miracles such as healing, the calming of the storms, turning water into wine, and the reawakening of the dead. Note that none of these miracles benefited himself, but it only benefited those that he came in contact with. And as such, he was not more than a perfect man. Adam was unable to wrought miraculous events for his personal benefit, and neither did Jesus. So the exact correspondence is preserved, even though it was necessary for Jesus to perform these miracles so that others more readily appreciate the circumstances of the kingdom and the early church could be gathered and established in his short stay on earth. There is one other aspect of human nature that Jesus and Adam had in their perfection that we, in our imperfection, do not. That being communion with God. Certainly, we have enhanced access to the Father through prayer. Again, because of the more detailed record of Jesus' life, we get a little better insight into what this is. We are never told exactly what he felt in this communion that he enjoyed with the Father. But it must have been consistent, constant, and very comforting. Let's turn to Matthew 27:46. This is minutes, literally, before his death. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It appears here that in this one instance, for these maybe only a few seconds or a few minutes, this intimate communion between God and the Father was cut off. Not for Jesus to learn the lesson of what man had done in losing this communion, but for Jesus to experience the result of sin that is due to the imperfection that was passed upon mankind. Adam's experience is a little different, but still may indicate the same loss. It may be the communion with God that gave Adam a comfort and confidence was removed immediately upon his sinning, referred to in the garden sequence as him hiding and being ashamed of his nakedness. Finally, perfect human beings were given dominion over the earth, and not just the earth itself, but the animals, too, Genesis 1:27-30, we won't read. Since the fall from perfection and the expulsion from the garden, though, man has not ruled the planet as God intended originally. When we consider hurricanes, volcanoes, earthquakes, and the predatory animals, we can now see how this state of the earth that man had complete dominion over in the garden has gone to somewhat of a equal ground of dominion between the animals and the earth and the consequence of the earth itself. One characteristic we learn from our investigation of nature is that there is a strict hierarchy involved. And what do we mean by that? Domains don't overlap. There's a domain in heaven, there's a domain in earth, and they don't cross over. There is no middle ground there. The lowest grade within a domain is always greater than the highest grade of the next lower domain. This is absolutely true if we discount the effects of sin. In our sin-filled world, it seems that at times some of the grossest and depraved sinners may even seem a little lower than many of the animals, but they were not designed to be that way. Such is the disparity is not intended in the design, but it is the consequence of sin. We can apply this principle upward, though, from perfect man to differentiate the human nature from the spiritual. The principle here briefly stated that when Jesus left the heavenly realm to become a man on the earth, he left all of that nature. Only his memory and character was transferred from the spirit nature he had to the human nature he was to be born into. He was a man in the fullest sense and no more. Jesus differentiates and indicates the strict hierarchy with his statement concerning John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 1. Truly I say unto you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom, a higher domain, a higher grade, is greater than he. So because John belongs to a lower class, be he the greatest amongst that class, he is lower than the lowest of the class above him. No overlap. The writings of the apostles concerning the transference of Jesus gives us some additional insight into nature. Hebrews 2:16. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Paul emphasizes in his epistle to the Philippians that not only his character was transferred from the spiritual to the human nature. Philippians 2:7 from Weymouth. Nay, he stripped himself of his glory, and he took on him the nature of a bondservant by becoming a man like any man. Quite a lowering. Even though man was only a little lower than the angels, it was a change of nature. And probably the most direct statement by the Apostle John in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, but yet we beheld his glory, and the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's spend a little bit more of our time now considering the spiritual nature. The spirit nature is indicated by the highest two most planes on the chart, planes K and L. And even one with a little passing of the scriptures would have some preconceived notion of what the spiritual nature is. But we don't have to rely on that. Let us consider at least what a few scriptures tell us in regards to it. John 3:6-8. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Kind of obvious. But here's the detail. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the spirit. Jesus clearly indicates here that there is a separation between the human and the spiritual, one that is not breached easily. Birth on the spirit plane must take place on that plane. One born a human may enter the spiritual realm, but not as a matter of course, but only being born by the Spirit. Jesus, a human, when he uttered these words, knew that they applied to himself as well. Verse 8 clearly implies invisibility on the part of the one in the spiritual realm. And we will consider this aspect in their appearances a little later. There is clear intimation in verse 6 that there is some parallel between the fleshly and the earthly. If the human nature is contained in a body of flesh, it is not the spiritual nature housed in a spiritual body. It would seem logical from this reference. It would seem to support the concept that there are basic rules in God's living creation, that they consist of two components, a mind, an intellect, that being a character, and a secondly, a body to house that which is the mind, and this combination being energized by a life force that is provided and maintained by God. We'll get into that maintenance just a little later. The spiritual and the fleshly fit into the same definition, the fleshly being fashioned in an image of the spiritual, but considerably inferior in intellect, in power, and the type of body provided. The ability to come and go with the wind implies that they move with ease from point to point, unencumbered by some or all of the physical laws that constrain the fleshly. God, in one instance, dispatched an angel during one of Daniel's prayers, and he arrived before he even completed the prayer. Think of the consequence of that. It doesn't sound too important, but either a spirit beings travel at incredible speeds, well beyond what we think that is possible, that being the speed of light, or they exist in some higher dimension, some other form that we don't yet understand that, and we cannot perceive, but would allow them to move between disparate distances in the universe, in our physical universe, without traveling actually across them and traveling across these great distances. Sometimes you find science fiction in the Bible, but it's not fiction. It's just laws we're yet to understand. But it's just and it's also a realization that some things are now beyond our comprehension. But once born of the spirit nature, born into that nature, those things will seem easy and obvious to us. In the natural realm, there is only one type of intelligent, sentient being, that being man. But in the spiritual realm, we know of several. There could be tens or hundreds that we are not told of, but let's look at some of the that we're given an indication of. The lowest class we know of in the spiritual realm is your average run-of-the-mill angel. Now, I'm not being disrespectful, really. All of the Lord's angels are glorious, beautiful, and powerful beings. In a place as big as this universe and the spiritual realm together, there may be plenty of need for countless angels. In Matthew 26:53, our Lord implies that there were 12, that he had 12 legions of angels at his disposal for the protection of his 12 apostles in the garden before their crucifixion. A legion in Roman times was 6,000. We have some indication of the hierarchy within the angels. Our Lord in his pre-human existence was the archangel, the most powerful angel. Below this, there are some rankings referred to in Scripture, and they're called cherubim and seraphim. Principalities and powers are implied to be the lesser ranks of angels. And now that we have the ranks of the angels, what else can we discern of this nature and understand that another being that we cannot see and rarely, if ever, come in contact with? It may seem like an impossibility, but Paul gives us some encouragement in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verses 14 and 15. But man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. If we are spiritually minded, we should be able to understand that some of those things that are in the spiritual realm, not all of them, but we'll understand a great deal. The scriptures indicate that while the angels often are involved with the affairs of men, they are rarely seen, meaning they are naturally invisible to men, but they have a mechanism to allow men to see them in the way that God decides. Consider Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And here we clearly have a reference to guardian angels of God's servants at the ready, poised invisibly around them to act or to remain restrained, whatever the will of the Lord is in the matter. If angels do appear, how is that accomplished? We have many accounts when men perceived individuals as other men, when in fact the scriptures assure us that the manifestation was angels, messengers, even our Lord appearing as men. The two angels sent to deliver Lot before the destructions of Sodom appear simply as men to all who saw them. An angel appeared to Samson's parents, and they thought nothing out of the ordinary until the angel ascended to heaven in a flame of the altar. These first two properties of invisibility and appearance as ordinary men is somewhat extraordinary, but considering that in most places in Scripture they are described as glorious and bright. Now let's consider a very special case of those involved in the spiritual realm, represented on the chart on plane K, that of divine nature. And although all of the angels, even our Lord in this pre-human existence, were of the spiritual nature, none save the Father had the divine nature. A condition unique with the divine nature is immortality, not capable of dying, possessing life within oneself. Consider that just for a moment, prior to the resurrection of Jesus and with the exception of God himself, every living being was dependent upon God for his continued existence. But when God bestowed his own nature on Jesus at his resurrection, he, Jesus Christ, became incapable of dying. He will thus, from that point, always exist. Life for him now emanates or is constrained by himself and not from God. God himself cannot cause Jesus or any of the faithful members of the church to cease to exist. That is truly superpower and invincibility. Most of us have at one time or another been presented with a rather childish attempt at a trap concerning God's abilities. You might have made the statement, there's nothing that God can't do. And we even have a scripture referring to that as well. But then somebody replies to you, can God make a rock so large that he can't move it? Of course, whichever way you would answer that question, you admit that there's something that God can't do. He either can't make it, or after he makes it, he can't move it. Well, here's something else the scriptures tell us that God can't do. And that is take life from somebody on whom he has bestowed the divine nature. But rather than a shortcoming and viewing it as a shortcoming on God's stature as the Almighty, it is in reality something we can only marvel at. God is only constrained by himself and his adherence to his own principles. Let's think about that again. God is not capable of doing everything. He constrains himself by his adherence to his principles. If he finds you or me faithful, he can be so sure of your character, dedication, and faith that he can entrust you with his own nature and immortality. How great is that? It is impossible to imagine the glory and power that will be granted to any who achieve the divine nature. It almost seems like it would be disrespectful and improper to even just speculate on such. But yet that is the promise that our Father gives us. I am content with the thought that it will be as humbling as it is glorious an experience, and that none in that position will be in the least prideful of the attainment, but in the uttermost sincerity glorify the Father for the opportunity to serve in his presence. One more thing that was discussed in our study of a week ago concerning our Lord's resurrection. Was it immediately to plain K and the divine nature, our Lord's resurrection? Or was during the period between his resurrection and Pentecost, before he ascended to the Father to make a formal presentation of his sacrifice, was Jesus only during those 50 days of the spirit nature? There is no, thus saith the Lord, Jesus was raised to either spirit nature or divine nature, scripture that I can find. So there's no absolute answer to this question. And this also has no real further effect on our understanding of the ransom or any major doctrine that I'm aware of. So we will never absolutely be certain of the answer to this question on this side of the veil. But that being said, we will apply some reasoning to the issue and speaks to what seems to us to be indicated in the scriptures. Jesus was created as a spirit being, the Logos and the archangel. He volunteered for the benefit of mankind and was transformed instantaneously without passing through a state of death to the human nature. On that we can agree. For parts of 3 days, his body lay in the tomb. Jesus was dead and existed only in God's memory. And as we all know, and most of the world or mankind will soon know, on that Sunday morning, God proceeded to resurrect him. Let us consider then what God did and what Jesus did. God was able to give Jesus a new body because the old one was dead and will remain forever dead. The flesh is in that condition. But Jesus was restored in the resurrection in perfection of mind and character. Prior to the foundation of the earth, he agreed to provide this ransom price for the world for Adam in order to escape the death penalty and yet still redeem mankind. He entered into a covenant with his Father. In addition to his dying, he would sacrifice to the Father during that time he was a human. And in doing so, he would open a new and living way for 144,000 individuals on the earth to be his bride, his body, the church class, to follow him into death, and from that sacrificial death to immortality. God never made any arrangement for the church not to be resurrected to divine nature. And Jesus, he was begotten to the divine nature as was his church. There is no begettal to the spirit nature. And for those of the human nature, his delay until Pentecost did delay the dispatching of the Holy Spirit to his body. But scripturally, that is all we have asserted for us on that occasion. What is shown in type or enhanced, the question may be better stated is, to what's shown by type or enhanced in our understanding by God not immediately raising him to the nature of his reward for faithfully serving his human, in his human existence. We see nothing that would be enhanced by this understanding. Jesus was given all power in heaven and in earth. That is clearly stated as a result of his faithfulness. And that can only be in possession of one who is a divine being. Jesus' church spends no time in the spirit nature. What would be accomplished by Jesus even spending 50 days of eternity there? The pastor in composing the chart, I believe, was only trying to show the exaltation, the glory of office he attained on the ascension to heaven, and the fact that being in possession of the divine nature can be shown on Planel, but only as an illustrative event. There are activities presenting the merit of his sacrifice or returning to earth in resurrecting his saints in the gospel age harvest, also shown on the chart. This pyramid here does not represent Jesus as the returned Lord returning to resurrect his sleeping saints and losing the divine nature by returning to this pyramid right here. So this pyramid right here can still represent his glorification, his resurrection to the divine nature. Okay, that's all we'll say on that. So now we understand the immortality of divine nature. Do we understand the nature of God? I think we need a little more consideration. Is it enough to say that he is the supreme being who answers to his own established principles, commands, and all powers, beings in the universe? No, it's not. Our God, our Father, is more than that. Although two of his attributes are power and wisdom, they are the lesser. What embodies and glorifies him beyond all is the combination of the other two attributes, love and justice. From man's perspective, these two attributes, love and justice, are somewhat at odds. Of course, this may be more of a quandary of man's reasoning, but he sometimes say that what's loving is not necessarily just, or what is just is not necessarily loving. But the clear meaning of both are combined in God's character. One more thing on the nature of God and his son Jesus. We have said nothing addressing the concept of a triune being, and we will not. But we need no look no farther than the first chapter of Genesis to find the guide to understanding the nature of God. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." Oh, we know about man. We are men. "According to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping creature that creeps upon the earth." Listen to the words, "Let us make man in our image," and then ask yourself or ask any skeptics this question. Are you a dual or triple individual, sharing a personality in some circumstances and yet operating individually in others? Of course, you're not. God was saying to the Logos, Jesus, in his prehuman consistence, in his prehuman condition, "Let us make man such that his highest in his highest, most perfect condition, and that such that he can get a closer appreciation of us." Perfect man, Adam, Jesus, and the future world of mankind are images, reflections of God. A single sentient being without the capacity to appreciate justice, love, and having the wisdom to appreciate higher thoughts and concepts, that is man. Now extend his glory and wisdom to the ultimate mix in immortality and a spirit body, and you are approaching the understanding of the nature of God. If one would agree that the understanding of the nature of God is one of, if not the most important doctrine, then they will still cling to their Trinitarian concepts, quote them Genesis 1:26. And ask them how one in three and three in one concept of any kind results in an image that is a single sentient human being. In the discussion of nature's distinct, Brother Russell spends a considerable number of pages addressing the issue of equality. And reading it, I was quite struck by some of the parallels today and some of the demands of communism, socialism. Equality for everyone, regardless of their dedication or desire or ability to excel, is often heard. It has a sense of justice that appeals to many. We are all one creation. Why would one receive a higher reward? If one can do better, he could have some unfair advantage. Why further the injustice? But is that God's method? No, and the reason is simple to prove. Take another look at the chart. What is the structure he looked through all of it? It is a time... I don't have a picture of the chart. No, I don't. Okay. That the very structure of that little pyramid that's used to represent the classes is the reason we would have to say no. Think about the pyramid in the millennial age. The very structure of that pyramid in the millennial age is the reason we would have to say it's no. The answer to that question is no. It is one pyramid, one kingdom, partially spiritual and partially earthly. And even with the spiritual and earthly, even within those classes that are spiritual and within those classes that are earthly, there are divisions, rankings, and classes. God recognizes that though we are one creation, many things influence our faith and our dedication to Him. If I asked anyone or everyone, have you and will you continue to give your all to God in the pursuit of the faithful execution of your covenant, who would answer no? But I won't ask if any more detailed questions on how you are doing, sacrificing or serving. Would I get a whole range of responses if I did? Of course. No two lives, no two consecrations are the same, and nor can they be. There is one model and example we strive after, but the method and success we achieve will always be unique to each one of us. Thus, there must be, as a matter of justice, a differentiation in reward. Who would think that the just of God, who would think it unjust of God to reward the true child of God exactly the same as a callous and willful sinner? No one. Once we accept the principle that differentiation between the extremes is proper, we can only accept whatever additional requirements the Lord will see fit. Why is it important to understand the differences and distinctions between nature? Certainly we could not understand much of the plan if we considered God some kind of peer rather than the ultimately supreme being. Someone, now adult, but once a flower child of the 60s, told me that they consider God not to be the Almighty, but the good that stems from each one of us. It wasn't until I restudied this chapter that I realized how subtly deceptive this kind of belief is. It feels good, very equal, non-moralistic, non-judgmental. And that is just why the pastor addresses this subject so early in his writings. The understanding of natures in general and the natures of God and His Son is most critical to the understanding of His plan. Almost every aspect of the plan fails or becomes illogical, irrational, or some other ear or something if you do not understand the nature of God and the distinction of natures. God is a rewarder of them who seek and love Him. And may the Lord bless you as you seek Him and glorify Him, and He will reward you with His own very nature. May the Lord add His blessing.